Good morning. If you guys can turn me a little lower. We are kind of wrapping up our series in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm not sure if this is our last week, but we're kind of right at the very end, just so that you have that that foreknowledge. If you're not sure, if you want to find out whether we're going to continue, come next week and you can see whether we're in Luke again or if we're on something else. I wanted to say this before we start. I know we started a little bit late today, so I'm going to go a little shorter. Actually, I'm not going to. I'm going to go just as long and maybe even go longer. Actually, one of the really hard things about this particular parable is there's so much in here. I mean, I could literally go twice as long, and we still wouldn't get everything in here. What I do want to do today is I do want to address kind of these. This is the parable that we have in front of us is one of the most powerful, one of the most well-known, one of the most fundamentally important parables that Jesus teaches about his ministry, about what he has come to do. And it's very interesting because what Luke does in a very purposeful way is he puts this parable together with two other parables about things that are lost. So for instance, the first one we see is the parable of the lost sheep. And if you remember that, there's a man who is watching over 100 sheep. One leaves. And so he leaves the 99 because the one is so dear and so precious to him. He leaves the 99 behind to search for the one. The next parable that comes up is the parable about the lost coin. And it's about a woman who has a handful of coins and she loses one. And the story is, the way the story goes is that she then begins a diligent search. You know, she essentially turns her house upside down for this one coin. And then we have the story about this son who's lost, about the fact that he runs away and then he comes home. And there are commonalities to each one of those stories. In each one, it's a story about something that is lost and then found again. And it's a story about how there is this value and this joy in finding. You know, at the end of each story, there's rejoicing. The man rejoices at the one who he's found and brought back. The woman rejoices at the one coin that she finally finds. And the community, the family, and the community celebrate. They rejoice at the son who's returned home. You know, so as we look at it, we aren't going to be looking at the other parables, but as we do go through it, I want you to realize that Jesus is really emphasizing and even overemphasizing some of the things that we see here because he's showing us what he's come to do. So as we go through this parable, we're going to see three things, and we're going to break them up into these big chunks, these big sections. But the parable of the prodigal son, first thing we see is we see the nature of God. That's really hard to miss because the story is about a father, it's about a family. Second thing we see is we see the meaning of lostness, what it means to be lost. Third thing we see is we see the way that we actually become found. So we're going to look at the nature of God, the meaning of lostness, and then ultimately the way to be found. Okay. So first, the nature of God. Go to verse 11. And the story has a very, very simple, very direct introduction. You know, Jesus is telling this parable, and he says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, there's things that are there about the son, and we're going to address that a little bit later. But what I want you to notice is that the story begins with a father. And what Jesus is doing is he's giving us this very unique picture of the nature of God. Now, usually when we talk about the nature of God, we think about theological terms and concepts. You know, we can talk about things like the transcendence of God, God's omnipotence. We can say things like God and his being is eternal and immortal and infinite. And here, Jesus doesn't address the nature of God that way. You know, he starts the story, and he depicts God as a family man, as a father with two sons. And that's very purposeful. You know, he gives us this picture in which God is personal, relational, and we see this familial nature to God. And, you know, that's essentially what Christianity teaches about God, that God is a relational being. You know, matter of fact, when you get into the New Testament, it's amazing how the Bible uses the metaphor family, fathers, sons, daughters, children, uses all these familial terms to tell us about what our relationship with God is like, because in Christianity, it's about relationship. You know, I want you to realize how absolutely unique that idea is compared to every other religion. You know, in every other religion, all religions have gods who are powerful, gods who are all-knowing, but very few have gods who are personal. You know, they talk about gods who fling the stars, who knows your thoughts. And when you have gods like that, gods who are powerful, but gods who aren't personal, they're to be obeyed. And you can obey them, but there's nothing about relationship. There's nothing about love. Those gods really can't love you. They can't care for you. They can't be interested in you. Their only interest in you is interest in themselves. And you see, that's very, very different than what we have. Matter of fact, even in Judaism, they would speak of God as Father, but it wasn't personal to them. Remember, Jesus talks about that. And the Jews say, well, you know, God is all of our Father. He's our Father, but they never imagined that in terms of their Father. You know, so even in Judaism, they could talk about God as Father, but it didn't mean something personal to them. You know, God was a thing to be feared. God was a thing to appease. He wasn't someone to approach. And you know, one of the unique things about Christianity is that our idea of God, our understanding of God, is rooted in this personal nature of God. And the fact that God is relational and that he wants to know us, and that our relationship, because of that, is one of love. And that's the way the Bible goes, right? In Genesis 1, we see God create out of love. We see the fact that God creates, and in love, he looks at everything. He says, this is good, this is beautiful, this is what I desire. And then the first thing we see when it comes to him creating a man and woman, the first thing we see is we see God relationally connecting to them. You know, we find out in Genesis that God walks the garden with Adam, you know, just as a friend would with a friend. You know, we also see the fact that when Adam and Eve sin, God mourns their loss. He mourns the fact that he needs to throw them out of the garden. And then the Bible ultimately is about the story of God redeeming his people, again, in a very personal, very relational way, through the instrumentality of the Son, that the Son comes, that salvation isn't just a power or a thing that happens, that the Son has to come. And in knowing the Son, we know the Father. See, Christianity is deeply rooted in relationship. It's deeply personal. It's deeply relational. And the message is, again and again, it's not only is this God a God who's powerful, a God who's almighty, a God who sees all, who knows all, who does all. Christianity says this is a God who cares for you, who sees all, knows all, and he loves you. And that's very, very different. Don't take that for granted. For those of you who spiritually really don't know where you are, I think this is one of the huge selling points in my mind. Not that I'm here trying to sell you a product, but I mean, this is one of the things that makes Christianity so absolutely unique. No other religion talks about God who's personal, who gets to know you. No other religion has a God who can love you per se. They demand obedience, but they cannot love. They do not love. But in Christianity, we see this picture of God who is depicted as a father. And you know, for some of you, that might be a stumbling block. You know, for some of you, you might think about your father and say, I don't know if I want that kind of father. But if you notice, when Jesus talks about Father, when Jesus uses that image, he doesn't mean it in a way to say that God is filled with foibles, that God is, you know, can be this capricious being that sometimes he's good, sometimes he's bad. There's times where he says, if you had a good father, how much more good, how much more loving, how much more kind, how much more would this father be? And you know, again, you know, that's one of the amazing things is he starts the parable, and even though the father isn't a huge part of it in the beginning, by the end you realize the story is really about the father. But in the beginning we see this father. The second thing I want to point out about the nature of God that we see here at the beginning of the story is not only is this personal, not only is Jesus emphasizing the personal nature of God, when you look at the father really carefully, what do we have? We have a father who's extremely generous, don't we? I mean, think about the way it starts. You have a father, he has two sons, and the younger son comes to the father and he asks for his inheritance. in an ancient culture like this, that's a huge deal. Now, inheritance primarily went to the oldest, so we see something kind of strange going on. And then the second part is you never asked for your inheritance before your father, your parents died. You know, to go to his father like this, to ask for the inheritance, it's analogous to him saying, "Father, I hate you. I wish you were dead. Now, where's my money?" Right? I mean, in our culture, that would be a terrible thing, right? In this culture, it's even worse. And what's shocking to me, and what's shocking to everyone who reads the story, is what does the father do? He gives it. Now, if you misinterpret, if you misunderstand the passage, you could say, "Well, this father is foolish. He's not wise. This isn't someone that we should emulate." What we're seeing is we're seeing a father who's generous even to the point of foolishness. Why? Out of love. I mean, think about this for a second. Son wants to run away. You know, he does this incredibly rebellious thing, this incredibly insulting thing, and the father still gives him money. Why? I mean, you could make a lot of rationalizations for it. Maybe he felt guilty for a terrible, you know, the way he raises kids or whatever else. I think what's going on is there's a part, again, everything that's consistent with the story is there's a part of the father that says, "What if I don't? If I don't, what will happen to my son?" And so here we have a picture of a father who's generous even to the point of foolishness, even to a fault, and it's out of love. He gives even when it's not deserved. And you know what that is? We call that grace, don't we? The story starts out by showing us a gracious father. And that's a beautiful way to start any story. So that's the first thing we see is we see the nature of God. The nature of God is, more than anything else, he is a gracious father. He's a gracious father in the story. He's a gracious father to us. Second thing we see here is we see the meaning of lostness. Let's go into verse 13. And in verse 13, we read this in the last one, but verse 13, he says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Now, most religions, not all religions, because not all religions are about heaven. Some you kind of disappear. Others say everyone gets in. But most religions have this this understanding that there are going to be some who make it, some who don't. And again, that's not unique to Christianity. Depending on what type of religion it is, the measure is different. So, for instance, if you're in a knowledge-based cult or knowledge-based religion, Scientology is a good picture of what it looks like on the cult side. A knowledge-based religion says you have to have this secret knowledge in order to get in order to be accepted, in order to make it. And you're lost if you don't. There were ancient religions that were like that essentially when you made your way in, you would find out the truth about the world, the truth about life, the truth about the gods, the truth about the way the afterlife works. And depending on whether you knew those truths or not, then you would make it or you wouldn't make it. And it was, again, very clear delineation. You know, not all religions are like that. Matter of fact, I think there's less than there are on the other side. But the outside of knowledge-based religions, you have works or moralistic religions. For instance, Islam's kind of built this way, where it's built on works, it's built on moralism. Mormonism's a cult that kind of works that way. And basically what works religions say is they say, you have to obey, you have to be good, you have to do good. And if you are those things, you'll make it. If you don't do those things, you're lost. And, you know, that's a nice thing. It sounds understandable. You know, the good people make it, the bad people don't. It's actually much more complex than that, and we won't go into it today about why, but it actually doesn't work very cleanly. It's actually a very difficult thing to figure out, because what's the standard? How much is good? You know, you don't really know until you actually die, and that's a big problem. But in works-based religions, the people who make it are the people who are good. The people who don't make it are the people who aren't good. And that sounds like a very clear delineation. Christianity actually has a different way of approaching it, and we see that in the parable. I want you to notice the parable. In the story, we have this young man who runs far away. And we find that out, you know, right in the text, that he goes to a faraway country. And just in case you're wondering, if you're going to ask your father for your share of the inheritance before he dies, and if your plan is to use all that money to do all the things you'd ever desire, my suggestion to you is go as far away as possible. You know, you don't do that like, you know, the town right next door. You know, you go really, really far away, and you live it up. That's what he does. You know, he takes his inheritance, goes far, far away, and essentially, he begins to do all the things that he couldn't do at home, all the things that in his close-knit society he wasn't able to do, all the things that his faith said you shouldn't do, he did them all, right? He breaks all the rules, lives an immoral lifestyle, seeks every pleasure that his heart could ever desire. But you know, before he ever broke a rule, before he ever experienced an illicit pleasure in this faraway place, he was lost. He was lost long before he got there. Now, before he ever got there, we see that he was lost the moment he rejected his father. The moment he decided in his heart, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm not going to live under his rule. I know what's best. I want to do what I want to do. The moment he said that in his heart, he was gone. He was lost. The moment he rejected the Father's love and ultimately the Father's authority, the moment he placed himself in the place of authority, then he was lost. And the reason why I say that, and the reason why that's such an important nuance, is that a couple reasons, but one of the reasons is Christianity has a much deeper, more nuanced understanding of sin. In our culture, when people hear the word sin, they think sin is simply doing things that are bad. And we evaluate people like that, don't we? We look around, and if someone is being exceedingly immoral, they need God. And they do. But we look at someone who's not like that, and we don't have those thoughts. We evaluate people based on the things that we see, based on their outward morality or immorality. And here we see a son who was lost long, long, long before that. The other reason it's important is that ultimately the story isn't about one son, it's about two. That's how Jesus starts the story. He says, let me tell you a story. The story is about a father who has two sons. You know, when you get to the end of the story about the second son, if you go into verse 25, we begin to see that there's something else going on. Look in 25, it says, now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead, is alive. He's lost and is found. You know, one of the things that's shocking is we find out that the older son decides to stay at home, and he lives a completely opposite life, doesn't he? The younger son runs away, the older son stays. The younger son lives a wild and raucous life, the older son lives the obedient life. And if you were to use simply outward morality, you'd have a good son and a bad son. But at the end of the story, what do you realize? You realize that it's not just the young son who's far away from his father. You realize that the older son is too. I mean, listen to what he says. He says, you know, look at verse 28. He says, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, and you never let me do what I want to do, right? That's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying this. The younger son is saying, Father, you don't let me do what I want to do, so I'm going to go. I'm going to do everything I want to do. I'm going to live opposite of everything you ever taught me. I'm going to chase every pleasure, every desire. I'm going to do what I want to do. But what is the older son saying? Father, I have stayed and I have obeyed you, and you don't let me do what I want to do. They're both the same, aren't they? One's just chosen to try to get what he wants through running. The other tried to get what he wants through staying, but both are equally far from the Father. And you know, the thing that I want you to notice is that lostness can look like immorality. And when it does, we recognize it quickly. We recognize it quickly. But lostness can also look like morality and goodness. And that's actually scary, isn't it? It's much, much harder to see. You know, the reason why I say this is, a couple of reasons actually, but one of the reasons why I say it is some of you really spiritually are still kind of searching. And I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that as you're here or as you're exploring spirituality and as you're becoming a better person, I don't want you to mistake that sense of becoming better as being salvation or being found. They're not necessarily tied together. You can be in a church and you can be becoming a better person but still be unsaved, still be lost. And you know, I do want to make sure that that is clear. You know, Christianity isn't about being a better person. Now, granted, when you do become a Christian, you should become a better person. But they're not equal, they're not equated, they're not the same thing. You can be a really good person and be equally lost. And that's what we're seeing with the elder son. The elder son stayed home. He did everything that he was supposed to. Why? It wasn't for the father. It was actually for himself. And he was just as lost as the son who ran away, who did everything that his heart desired, who squandered his money, slept with prostitutes, did everything under the sun. Inside, they're both the same. Second reason why I want to tell you and why that's so important is because I want, for those of you who are believers, I don't want you to miss the thing that's really important. Again, I think even as believers, what we do is we evaluate ourselves, we evaluate other people on the outside. And when we're doing the few things that we think are spiritually important, when we're doing the few things where we feel like we're being good people, we don't really look any deeper. We don't want to. But you know, for you and I too, we may have had a moment way back where we were, God came into our lives and we were forever changed. But there are moments, even in our salvation, that we can be far from him and not even realize it. You know, we need to realize that the issue is the heart. That if we're not careful, we can be good people and still be spiritually far. And again, that's not a message that's very comfortable. It's not one that is very easy. But at the same time, I think it's one of those things that we all need to hear. That doesn't mean that we as Christians are lost if we are living like that. But it means that we look and evaluate ourselves much, much differently. The third thing that I wanted to address, and it's kind of the answer that we find in here, is what does it mean then to be found? If you go into verse 17 through 24, we have this process that happens. And it says, "But when he came to himself, being the younger son, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate.'" Now, on the surface, this parable looks like a simple story of regret and repentance. You have this young man who makes this foolish decision to go out and take his father's money, live out his wildest desires, and at the end, he's spiritually poor. He squandered all his money. He's all alone. His fair weather friends have left him, and he is homeless and hungry. He's there feeding pigs, longing for the food that the slop that he throws out to them. The story is actually not about regret and repentance in a strange way. The question we have to ask is this: why does the son decide to go home? And what I want you to notice is he doesn't decide to go home because there's sorrow over sin, right? There's not a moment where he says, I can't believe what I've done. I can't believe the foolish choices that I made. I can't believe, you know, how selfish I was. It's not that. And, you know, he doesn't decide to go back because this reflection on what a lovely father he had, how loving he was, what a wonderful home. There's none of that. The reason why he goes home is because he's hungry and he says, there's food in my father's house. And you know what he does? This isn't repentance at all. This is a plot. He says, my father has food, I'm hungry. What will appease my father? Well, he's a religious man and he's this and that. And so he composes this speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, right? I mean, he composes this wonderful, and you can imagine, here he is walking home thinking about what that's going to be like, rehearsing this speech. Father, you know, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven. Yeah, that's good. And you can see him kind of plotting this out. And as he's figuring it out, I mean, he's looking for just the right thing that will move his father just enough so that his father will be accepting enough to say, fine, you know, you can live back. He didn't expect any acceptance. He didn't expect anything. You know, he knew what he had done, and he still wasn't sorry for it. It was a plot. It was a scheme. And, you know, what's interesting is the crux of the story isn't him saying, I want to go home. The crux of the story is when he climbs the last hill and he can see his house in the distance, when he sees the father, what does the father do? He begins to run, and when he reaches him, he embraces him and he kisses him. I don't know what your experience with your parents was. My father has never run towards me in my entire life. If he did, I would be actually kind of fearful. You know, my gosh, what's going on? Like, what did I do? And to some degree, like, you can imagine for this son, he probably, you know, everything was going haywire because, you know, from a far distance, you can't tell whether someone's happy or mad, right? So, you know, here's his father running towards him, and there's a part where, like, is he coming? Should I turn and run? And all of a sudden, there's this moment where he realizes that his father's not angry. And you know what's amazing culturally, what's amazing in terms of the way we understand families at this point, is that men didn't run, men didn't embrace, men didn't kiss. You know, that wasn't something that men did to their children. And yet, what does he do? He comes, he embraces him, he kisses him, and he says, "Get the fattened calf." I mean, that's how you celebrate, right? Fattened calf. That's how it is in my house. You know, he embraces him. He says, let's celebrate. This wonderful thing has happened. And I want you to realize this. The way to be found isn't through regret and repentance. The story is about the fact that the way that you are found is through an experience of the Father's love. In other words, the son was coming home plotting this thing, right? Said, all I want to do is I want to eat. I want to have a place to sleep. And I hope this speech will work. If this speech works the way that I think it will, my father will still hate me, but he'll let me live there. He'll let me stay in the servants' quarters, and I can, you know, have a place to put my head down. I don't have to worry about food. I mean, it's not the greatest thing, but that's all I have. You know, after his father came running to him, kissed him, and embraced him, he said the speech. And what's interesting is it's the same words, different heart. Now, on the way back, it was a plot. It was a scheme. But the moment he saw that his father truly loved him, it was real. And that's the thing that changes him. You know, that's the only thing that can change you and me. What takes you from being someone who is lost to someone who is now found? It's not regret. It's not repentance. I mean, those things are involved, but it's an experience of love. When you experience the massive, the overwhelming love of the Father for you, when you realize that he's not a God who's out to get you, he's not a God to make your life miserable, when you realize that he wants to embrace you and kiss you and lavish on you his affection, then that changes. And again, you don't have that in other religions. You can't talk about that in other religions. Christianity says, here you can. And you know what? One of the questions we have to end with is how can I? If being found is an experience of love, how can I get that? I mean, I can't put myself into the story. I can't walk up here and God's going to suddenly appear and hug me. I mean, how can I go about doing that? Well, I can tell you the place that you can find it, and the place you can find it is at the cross. At the cross, you see the most powerful, the most perfect expression of God's love for you. If you're someone who isn't a Christian, if you're someone who's spiritually still kind of seeking things out, it's at the cross, and it's only at the cross that you will see how terrible your sins truly are. And you need to see that. Your sins, my sins, are so bad that nothing can fix them except God's death. Nothing can fix it. And at the same time, at the cross shows us how great God's love is for us, that he was willing to lay down his own life. You know, I've heard people say this to me. They've said, you know, if God knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross and then rise again 3 days later, what's the loss? What's the big deal? I had a dream, I guess it was about 10 years ago. I still remember it vividly. I had this dream that one of my daughters I was in a car with my brother and one of my kids, and we got out on this really busy section of the street. I don't know what we, you know how dreams are, you don't know like what's going on sometimes, but I remember I got out of the car, my brother got out of the car, and then I took my daughter out, gave her to my brother, and as my brother took her, he turned towards the open, you know, towards the congested part of the road, and right as he turned, a car came in and sideswiped just her, basically. Just she was sticking out just far enough, and she died. And you know, in a dream, even when I woke up, you know, it was one of those things that was just vivid enough where I didn't know I was dreaming. I wasn't sure what it was. But for days, I was shaken by that. It was one of those dreams that when I realized it wasn't real, there was, you know, a huge sense of relief. And, you know, for about a week, every time I look at any of the kids, you know, there was extra kind of tenderness and emotion, those types of things. But, you know, the fact that it was just a dream, I'd never want to have that dream again. There's something so powerful and so incredibly painful about that, that you can't discount it and say, well, God knew that Jesus was going to rise again. I mean, what's the big deal? It's always a big deal. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Abraham. He has Isaac, and he goes up on the mountain, and God says, you know, kill your only son, and I love the way he says it, kill your only son, you know, just to overemphasize it. And, you know, the part I love about the story is, you know, Abraham's all ready to do it. And we don't have a lot of insight into what's going on in his mind, what's going on in his heart. But as Abraham's getting ready to plunge the knife down into his child, God's voice appears again. And he says, don't do this. And what's really interesting to me about that story is, God, in the beginning of the story, God asks, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take your son up. And then when Abraham's actually ready to do it, God says, wait, stop. Don't do this terrible thing, right? And it seems like two different things. You know, you have a God who says, do this, and then you have a God who says, why would you do this? You know, how could you do this, right? He says, don't do this terrible thing. I think we're told the story that way for a reason. I think it happened that way for a reason, and the reason is this. God would never ask us. He would never ask us to sacrifice any of our children. That was a huge part of what made Judaism different than other religions, from some religions at the time. No sacrifice of children. And God in that moment saying, I would never ask you to do this. Far too horrible. Far too despicable. But yet, what does God do for us on the cross? He does that. God does the one thing that he thinks is terrible beyond all other things. Why? Because his love for us is even greater than that. It's worth doing that. And you see, when you really believe that, when you believe that God sent his son to die in your place because your sins were so horrific that it demanded blood, and yet God did it out of this incredible resource and beauty of love for you, then you become found and you're changed. You know, if you're here today and you're lost, that's what you need. You need that experience. And when you believe it, when you take it into your heart, when you embrace it, when you say, this is what I want to believe and this is what I want to live by, then you become found. Let me tell you something else as we close. God may have found you a long time ago. You may have been a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. You still need that experience of love. Not that you go from being found to lost and found to lost, but you need that experience of love too. Every single one of us does. Because we forget it. Because it loses its appeal. Because it loses its impact. And so for those of you who are believers today, if you're spiritually struggling, if you're, you know, going through a rough patch, or if you're depressed or downtrodden, what will change you? An experience of God's love. When you realize the exact same things, when you realize that on the cross you see how terrible your sins truly are, but on the cross you see the incredible power and the greatness of God's love. Again, when you see that, everything changes. That's what we all need. So as we pray, and as we continue our service, let's go to the cross and let's allow God to be transforming us through the cross. Let's pray together.